side at least. The sermon title this morning, if you noticed in the bulletin, is a little different. It might seem a little confusing because we use the term grace and the word grace and the word love often, but rarely in the phrase grace of love. But in the passage this morning, that's what fits well. Briefly, and we'll reinforce this as we go, grace is undeserved favor. It is something you don't deserve. You cannot say, I will give you a free gift for a donation of $5. You ever hear that on the radio? It is without merit. It is undeserved. Grace is favor undeserved. It refers to a benefit given that was not earned or merited. And the word love is that kind of love that we use. We call it agape. That's the word that the Christians chose out of the four different words that the Greeks used for love. This word love is unconditional commitment that seeks only the good of the one who is loved. It is agape love that comes from God, that kind of love that comes to the believer in Christ and flows through him. That comes from God, flows through us, and it is an unmerited love. We did not earn God's love. So love is a grace, is a gift. We could have probably said the gift of love. The ability to love the way God loves us is a gift of his grace to us. God gives that to the believer, and in our context, it's the foundation of what we talked about last week. Remember, last week we talked about the grace of giving. The ability and the desire to give is a gift of God to you, to your heart. And the reason you have that grace of giving, the ability to give in that way, is because you received the grace of God's love. And in the chapters we're studying, chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, Paul was reminding the Corinthian church about the pledge they made to assemble a gift for to be taken to Jerusalem. It was to be financially to undergird the Christians there who were suffering severely. It was not an easy thing to be a Christian in the Jerusalem or Judean area. And Paul then begins his reminder by describing how the Macedonian churches, remember, if your geography, if you will, you have, looking at this way, this is Turkey today. That was Asia Minor. And right there, the Bosphorus or something like that, there's a strait there right through here. This is where Europe begins. And down here a little ways is what it was northern Greece, if you will, still is. But they called that area Macedonia. And then down there's a little pinch, like a little isthmus, 7-mile isthmus. And then another big area called Achaia, Macedonia and Achaia. All of that was Greece. Well, Paul said, the Macedonian churches have pledged this. And last week we talked about that, how they pledged beyond what they were able, what they should have been able to give, but they gave out of love because they'd given themselves to Christ. And now he's coming down. Corinth is at that isthmus right there, usually considered Achaia. It's where Athens is and Sparta and all those other Greek cities that we've heard about in history. But here, he reminds them by describing how the Macedonian churches had eagerly and sacrificially responded well above their ability and circumstance. In their affliction and poverty, Paul uses, if you got your Bibles open there in the first six verses, remember Paul uses terms about these Macedonian Christians who gave sacrificially and eagerly beyond their ability and beyond their circumstance, in their affliction and their poverty. Paul uses terms like abundance of joy and the wealth of their liberality. These people even begged Paul to be able to give. In 2 Corinthians 8:6, Paul calls it this gracious work. Giving financially is spiritual work. It has its roots in grace. Look at the first chapter of 2 Corinthians 8. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. The grace of God given to the Macedonian churches, and the Macedonian churches responded to God's grace. And this was there, he had given them by his grace the ability to do this. Well, here, the desire to give comes as a grace or a gift from God. And when Paul continues in verses 7 through 9 to urge the Corinthians to follow through on this issue, he uses other spiritual issues to call and to challenge them. If you got your Bibles open there, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we'll do 7, 8, and 9 this morning. Over the past, by the way, in deacons' meetings, especially, but other times too, but especially meeting with deacons, we've looked at the finances, and the deacons have often heard me conclude, guys, this is a spiritual issue. Giving is just that. The grace of giving, to be genuine, must come from another gift of God's grace, his love. Giving is not to come out of the condition of your bank account. It is to come out of the condition of your heart. As we hear God's word this morning, consider the spiritual condition each one of us of ours. Look at verse 7. It's nice I can take a drink and not worry about anybody. Verse 7. Remember, he talked about the example of the Macedonians, and the Corinthians had promised to give, and he was going to come collect it. But just as you Corinthians abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. Here's that word, the gracious work again. Verse 6, the gracious work. This is gracious work. But take a look at this verse. The church was well equipped. You see how he says that? You abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge. You go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. These Corinthians were not great examples for us to emulate how they lived, but boy, they were set. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4. Paul is talking to very infantile, if you will, or immature Christians who squabbled and sinned and did a lot of things, but God had equipped them. He'd given them gifts. Paul says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him. What do you mean in everything, Paul? In all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you were not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on, but they were equipped. They had everything. That Paul, in verse 7, Paul reminds them that they had faith. Back to verse 7 in 2 Corinthians. Just as you abound in everything, you abound in faith. And faith is as a gift. He reminds them this is a gift of being able to believe the truth. Remember 2 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. But you know. Why? You know it's by grace that you've been saved through faith. And that not of your own, of yourselves, of your own. It is a gift, that not of works, it's a gift of God. Your salvation by faith is a gift of God. Faith is a gift to us, the ability to believe. As a matter of fact, Romans 12, Paul talks to the Christians about this. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone, this is 12:3, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Philippians 1:29, that's that verse that nobody will preach. Well, I shouldn't. We read it. And they do. Do you remember? It has been granted to you. That's a gift. Here. It's been granted to you not only to believe in his name, but to suffer for his sake. Well, I usually use that to, it's a gift to be able to suffer for Christ's sake. But did you see the first part of the verse? The ability to believe. That's been granted to you too. You wouldn't believe. You can't believe if you're not saved, if you're not born again, if you can't if you, the God has not opened your eyes, like the God has shown into our lives to show the grace, the glory of God in the face of Christ. And that's why they reject it. It says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the natural. It says the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so they cannot see the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So when you find your heart willing to believe and so obey God's word, that's God's gift to you. And again, I've said it before, but you can understand why I give you that shorthand, that if that's the case, nobody in heaven is going to be sitting there going, yep. You know, I was one of those smart people that believed. Those other guys, they just couldn't catch it. But I saw the truth. God worked together with me, and I figured it out. He helped me, but I've got some of the credit here. I was smart enough. Well, maybe I wasn't smart enough, but you know, down deep inside of me, there was a goodness. I had an extra special little goodness, and I could see the light. No, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were done. You were, like I said, if we got what we deserved, we'd all be pieces of charcoal here. But God opened your eyes. He did the same thing to you that he did to the apostle, Rabbi Saul on the road to Damascus. Maybe not in the same dramatic way, but if your eyes aren't opened by God, they're not open, beloved. Anyway, back to this. You had received this faith. And the same thing the Corinthians did. And then he says, you're enriched in this, abound in everything. You abound in faith and utterance. The word utterance is the word. It's most likely refers to the teaching they had received. At that time before the New Testament was completed, perhaps even New Revelation. But Corinth had been under the teaching of Paul and Apollos at least, and they were well equipped in the truth. Knowledge here is the ability to apply doctrine to the issues of life. You know what the truth is. You have knowledge as to how to take it and use it, how to apply it. These Christians could understand the things in spiritual context. Paul told them in 1 Corinthians, remember it said, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually appraised. The next verse says, but you have the mind of Christ. Back in the old days, the old revivalists, I've seen the light. It's really true. Well, this is what had happened to the Corinthians. This is the call based on all their fullness. They were marked by all earnestness, too. This is what Paul is writing. We've talked about their repentance in chapter 7. You abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired of you. This word earnestness is, these were excited people. How excited? Look back at chapter 7, verse 11. What earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. And everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. And this is their repentance. But these were excited people. They had all earnestness. It's an eagerness, a diligence, and an earnest care. These were very committed people. They took Christ seriously. To top that off, Paul reminds them of the agape love they possessed and experienced from Paul's example and teaching. Though spiritually immature, this was a spiritually rich church. They just hadn't grown in it much. Some of them hadn't. And spiritually rich in many ways, I guess we could say. But do you see that earnestness in the love we inspired in you? Then here's the imperative. See that you abound in this gracious work also. So this all, based on this love, it's going back to what he's called them to do. There's in Luke chapter 12, I don't know if we'll read the whole thing, we can refer to it. Jesus is talking about there being readiness, and blessed are those slaves who the master will find ready for him to come. And Jesus says this in Luke 12, you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect, verse 40. And verse 43, blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. And there's going to be the slave that says, my master isn't going to come. I'm not going to do anything. And he's going to be thrown out. And the slave on come on that day, doesn't expect him. An hour he doesn't know, cut him off. And yeesh. The slave that knew his master's will, did not get ready, he'll receive many lashes. But this is the point I wanted to get to. In verse 48, the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of flogging will receive but few. Here it is. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much of him, they will ask all the more. That phrase there, everyone who has given much, much will be required. You have been given abundant riches in Christ. You have been given, if the Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. What did Peter say? He has given to us everything that pertains to life and godliness. So in this way, this is the call, and we have an abundance, and there's an accounting for this abundance. You abound in this gracious work also. You've been blessed so much. You've got so much fullness spiritually. See that you abound in this gracious work also, is what he's saying. Gracious work is the gathering of the monies for the needy saints in Jerusalem. Paul is saying, in relation to how greatly God has graced you in other areas, allow his grace to flow through you to others in this grace of giving. Vines says it this way, see that you too do more than might be expected. See that you abound in this gracious work like the Macedonians were abounding. And the implication is to at least match the measure of spiritual blessing with material giving. It is, after all, a spiritual issue. Here's a key. We have been given much. Much is required and expected. But giving to the Lord for the Christian, is it a commanded thing directly? No, it is not. Look at verse 8. I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. Let's walk through this. The call is, don't you remember your abundance and your accountability? Here's the challenge. As proving through the earnestness of others is an interesting phrase. Paul is challenging them to match the zeal, not the amount of money, but the zeal of the Macedonians. It is a way, like the writer to the Hebrews says, to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. To give is a grace given us by God. It is a response then of the heart that is not obedience to a command. It is obedience from love, not fear. Giving as an act of grace is not a command, it is a challenge. That is why there is no prescribed percentage for the Christian. The amount is a response and so a picture of the Christian's heart. Underline this. How much you give is in direct relation to how much you love him. So, the challenge is a matching zeal and a matching love. What is proved by the Corinthians as they rise to the challenge of the Macedonian giving is the genuineness of their love. The word sincerity here is literally of legitimate birth. Christian love can be claimed and even faked for a while, but there are few things that can test its reality better than giving. I used to use this in kind of an unserious way in college. We had I lived in a dorm house. You go up the stairs, and our bedroom was on, mine and Rich's was on here, and John's and his roommate was up here. And John would come home from work many nights from McDonald's. Back in the day, they didn't throw the leftover food out. John came home with fish sandwiches, McDonald's burgers, the apple pies, the milkshakes, and I would walk into him, stand at the doorway, and say, John, and then I would, where am I finding it? There it is. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? I got some really good fish sandwiches out of that.
Anyway.
But here's the point of it. Here's the truth of it. Listen to this, Christian. It's all for all of us. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life. You know you've been saved because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. He's not saved. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. That's why it's a definition of Christianity. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's, remember talking about agape love is love at cost, not convenience. It's sacrificial, serving, and selfless love. And there it comes, that next verse. This is 1 John 3, verses about 13 through 18. Verse 17 is, but whoever has the world's good and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Meeting the needs of others is an act of love. It's not a command. It's not an incentive to, boy, if you want to get another level of heaven, be a really good giver or anything like that. It's just a response of love for God. Little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but with deed and truth. So this is a matching love. The grace of giving is the gift of seeing God's love through you, flow through you in unconditional, eager, and sacrificial giving. By the way, if you want to just test how your heart wants to give, and this is how John ends this, little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this, deed and truth, we will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our hearts before him. If you find a willingness and an eagerness to meet needs and to give rather than to keep. About 2,000 years ago, a baby was born to a young woman near Jerusalem in Roman-occupied Palestine. Shortly after his birth, his parents took him to Egypt and subsequently to Galilee, where he grew to manhood. About the age of 30, he began to gather followers and to teach of a coming kingdom. He performed miracles and spoke with great authority to the point that one time the people desired to make him their king, but he refused. He did not come to reign, but to die. It was his death that defined his purpose. It was the eternally sufficient sacrifice for sin required to rescue his own. Maybe repeat that. His death defined his purpose. It was the eternally sufficient sacrifice for sin that was required to rescue his own. It was his own blood that he brought into the holy place once for all to obtain eternal redemption. Been reading almost a commentary, a book about the sacrifice of Christ, how the writer to the Hebrews does this. Once a year, the high priest, only the high priest, would take the blood of a sacrifice for the whole nation. It was sacrificed outside in the bronze altar, and he would take the blood of it in, and he would go through the holy place where other priests might be able to come. But once a year, he could go through that veil into the Holy of Holies and offer the blood of the sacrifice for the atoning sin for the nation of Israel. The writer to the Hebrews says that's just a shadow. That's just a picture of the reality, of the spiritual reality. What they did here is different in many, many ways, but a couple of things. How many times did that high priest have to do that? Once a year? Year after year after year? How many times did Jesus have to enter into? One time, once for all, offered the blood, and he came in, the high priest offering the sacrifice's blood. This was the high priest offering his own blood, saying, I am the lamb, I am the priest, and I am the king. That's why he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was also a priest king. Wasn't tribe of Levi, he was of a different tribe. And he was an eternal king. That's why Melchizedek was a good picture of him. But Jesus eternally entered once for all It's done. The sacrifice was paid. And he did that. He remember that baby born in Bethlehem all through those 30 years, the last 3 or 4 years of his ministry, and he died on the cross so that he could pay the ransom for his own. He gave, what greater gift could he give? What greater gift could the Father give than his own Son? What greater gift could the Lord Jesus give than his own blood? Now, I don't know, maybe I could find a church in Phoenix or in Palm Springs or L.A. or someplace and say, look what they did. Wow. We don't have the example of the Macedonian churches. We don't, maybe there is an example out there. I don't know. But I think we've got a good example already, don't we? In the Lord Jesus. Give as he gave. And that's the example Paul brings out here. Here's the example, verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. See that you do this in the sincerity of your love also, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do I? Yeah, recall that. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. That's another way of saying what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Rich, poor, so that you can be rich. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that you may be the righteousness of God in him. We look at this. Paul uses the full title, Our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord meaning master, Jesus the name that is given, Yahweh is salvation, and his unique ability to save, and this is by the prophetic title of Christ, meaning anointed one. By the way, anointed one, that was a term for a king, but it was also a term for the sacrifice. So this was our priest king. It was his anointing, his mission to work and work to die as the only sacrifice for sins. All of this, briefly, speaks of his deity and all the wealth that comes with that status. I like Micah 5:2 says that he is from the days of eternity. 1 John 2:13, he is from the beginning. What John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. He is the possessor of glory. Do you recall that just in the high priestly prayer, Jesus prays to his Father as he's headed to the cross. This is the Last Supper has taken place. The praying in Gethsemane is underway. They haven't come to arrest him quite yet. And he spoke these things, lifting up his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Back in Isaiah, Yahweh says, I don't give my glory, I don't share my glory with anybody. So the Father and Son have to be of the same essence, and the Spirit too. So this is the deity of Christ here. He is, Hebrews 1:3 says, he is the majestic Son. He is God, who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. You think of all the majestic glory of the Lord Jesus Christ even before the world began, and you would ask yourself, what possible reason would he have for paying attention to what we need? Yet he came and ministered grace to us. How did he minister grace? Well, that's what grace is. It's a gift. He gave. He became, what's it saying? That though he was rich, all the majesty and glory of heaven, yet for your sake, he became poor. You know what the word poor means? Poor. Destitute. It means without. It is in the spiritual sense, obviously. It's another verse giving the heart and soul of genuine Christianity. This is substitutionary atonement. He was rich, he became poor so that we could become rich. It's the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. It is the depths of his death resulting in the heights of our salvation. Jesus deserved the equalities with God, but he didn't regard the equalities with God a thing to be held on to. Although he was very worthy. He's of the same essence as the Father. There's two persons, one God eternally existing in three persons. But he let that go. Emptied himself. Chose to be empty himself for the benefit, the prerogative, and the glory that came, that would come because he is God. That's what he emptied himself of, the benefits, the prerogatives, and glory that come because he is God. Instead, he became a man, a slave, obedient to death on a shameful and cruel cross. He took the wrath not due to him and descended into the lower parts of the earth, Ephesians 4:9. He could not have become poorer. He gave it all. That sacrifice makes those who place their faith in him rich. How rich? We've mentioned before, we possess every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, Ephesians 1:3. We will share his glory. We are adopted into his family. We are co-inheritors with him. On and on it goes throughout Scripture. There are no more wealthier people than the people of God. It's not material wealth. But how much material wealth would you trade for eternal wealth? It's just no comparison. Now, we've got communion next week. I want to remind you that I urged you to consider the condition of your heart, our hearts this morning. All of these things, give me the list of what I need to do. Give me the checklist. What do I need to do? If I want to be a good Christian, what do I have to do? Well, here's your checklist. Love Christ. Love his word. That will result in love for his people. A loving Christ will result in loving his word. Loving Christ and loving his word, it will result in a love for his people. And as you begin to grow in the love of Christ, you'll find a love for the lost also. And people will see you react differently, not like everybody else. And we talked about this before, but I'll say it enough, we'll probably all remember it. You will be a person who, on the inside, just really in the inside of you has love. And it comes out in all sorts of different ways, and joy, no matter what the circumstance. And no matter what the waves of life are like, you'll have peace. And when you deal in the world, you'll have an abiding attitude of patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness. What else? Faithfulness and self-control. And people will look at you and say, what have you got that I don't have? How do you do that? It's not me, man. It's all a gift of God. And he's going to get the glory. But this is not a list of what you can do to make everything better. The thing you can do is pray to love Christ. How do you come to love Christ more? Get to know him better. I mean, there's nothing imperfect about him. The more you know him, the more you love him. How do you get to know him? In his word. You find his character. That's why we spent 2.5-3 years, something like that, in Luke. 4 years, I can't remember. But we want to know him and the fellowship of his suffering and all of that Paul would say in Philippians chapter 3. But we're going to be preparing for communion next week, and we'll remind you even then to prepare your hearts for it. And you what you want to be looking for, and really, beloved, this is the thing. I mean, pastored years in different churches and things. I see people sitting in the pews, not chairs, because we got chairs here. I can't sit. People sitting there for years in their churchianity. And you get down to the nitty-gritty, they don't really enjoy the Bible that much. They kind of know some things about it. It's okay. And, you know, I love other Christians as long as they don't mistreat me. You know, as long as they're nice to me. And, do you love Christ? Is that an issue? Yeah, it's the key issue. There was a time when I've mentioned this before, I think, where a heroic man, a fellow from Afghanistan, came back. He was a Marine. He was a sniper, I guess, and he had a great testimony for Christ. And he was out at a shooting range with another man, another Marine, I think, and the guy just was off and shot him, killed him. And they had the wife of this believer on national news at 9 o'clock in the morning, Eastern time. And they said, what do you think this guy would want everybody to know? And she said that he loved Jesus. They re-ran it at 9 o'clock on the West Coast. They'd cut that out. And they cut out a lot of that. And the guy said, I had an atheist friend that said, well, what do you think of that? What do you think of this, that guy, her testimony? He said, well, the thing that bothers me is that they cut out the most important thing. The guy loved Jesus. So, and we're not talking about having a warm, gushy feeling inside or anything. You come to a point where you, the more you know him, the more you love him. The more you know about him, the more you... Isn't that neat? I remember, you've heard me say this many times, but what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we'd be called the children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. Beloved, it doesn't appear as yet what we shall be, but we, what? We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. Now he who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself even as he is pure. That's the focus. That's why people come up to the house with either riding bicycles and white shirts and black ties, or two ladies with a bunch of material to sell me or something. And I want to ask them if I get a chance. And, well, yeah, I hear all of that. Tell me about Jesus. Do you know him? Do you love him? They don't emphasize Christ. They don't know him. They don't love him. Paul died for Jesus Christ. The martyrs died for Jesus Christ. Our love for Jesus Christ is the key, is the key element in our lives. How much do you love him? Well, the grace or gift of unconditional, selfless, sacrificial love which God has given to you in this context resulted in the grace of giving, and the greatest gift of giving there could have been from the Macedonians. There's a popular song a long time ago, put it well. The verses are like this, you'll recognize the chorus. Out from heaven's palaces, splendor filled and bright, came the King, and he came to bring to the world new life and light. Chorus. What grace is this that brought my Savior down? That made him leave his glorious throne and crown? The one who made the earth and sky and sea? Who put the stars in every galaxy? What condescension? Oh, how can it be? What shame he suffered? Oh, what agony. And then the death he died for sinners crucified. What grace is this? What grace is this? And the next verse is on the boundless grace of God seen in Christ the Lord, greater than all the sin of man, and it's freely now outpoured. I'd read the chorus again, but I have this hymn allergy. Beloved, this context, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, is a context that Paul talking about giving. And we'd have a little chart up here, hand out little faith promises and everybody. But it isn't about giving the material things. The material things will happen as your heart turns to Christ. We will have material things are just a byproduct of it. The grace that God has given you of the ability to love Him and love His Word and love others will overflow in the grace that He will give you this gracious work of giving. When my heart would see, and we talked about this last Sunday, I think, great joy to a pastor's heart is to see the lights come on. Love for Christ. Now that I got my doctrine right, not I attend church, 50 out of 52 weeks a year or anything like that. I found Christ. All the rest of it will fall into place. That's my prayer for all of us, that we come to more and more to love the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's thank Him for what He has done for us, and let's live for Him because we love Him and because we want to bring Him honor. He is the dearest one, and He is the one that we want to please. Will you stand as we close in prayer?